Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22 is where we're going to be picking up again. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we have ministry training next Sunday. Dan Carson from the Barnabas Center is going to be with us at my house, 3033 Mossside Avenue, from 9 to 1045. And we're going to continue our ministry training series. And he's going to speak on pornography in the church. And so that's the topic. That's what we're going to be talking about. Love to have anybody and everybody come. From if you're a teenager, we'd love to have you. If you're, we'd love to have everybody come and be with us. Dan is a professional counselor at the Barnabas Center, and it's going to be helpful for all of us. And so I invite you to come. If you're coming and you have children, we invite you to RSVP by tomorrow for that child care. So the RSVP for child care closes tomorrow, but let Lexi George know if you're able to come and you need child care to be able to do that. We'd love to have you come and be with us for that. Have you ever had a change at your job or at your school, in a way, for a period of time, folks weren't really sure what was going on? You know, it was, maybe there's a sense of maybe a new boss comes in and it's like, hey, I'm not sure if we're doing it this way or that way anymore. I'm not really sure who's in charge of this or who's in charge of that. That's happening at Holton Elementary right now, right? I mean, there was a principal who was there for a long time who did things in a certain way. And last year they had an interim principal. This year they have a new principal, and they are there's still questions. Like teachers are like, well, is it happening the old way, or is there something new? So there's a period of time when change takes place where there's still some level of uncertainty at points in how things happen. That's what's happening in the early church, right? As we pick up in Acts 15, there's been some really significant change, and some of the details are still getting worked out. They're still sort of figuring out, hey, are we doing it the old way, or is there a new way in which things are to be done? And so previously, Gentiles could come into the faith of Yahweh. They could come in, but to do so, they had to become Jews. They had the circumcision, the whole bit, right? All of the cultural and ceremonial stuff they had to observe and take part in. So they could come in, but they had to come in not as Gentiles, but as culturally Jewish folks. But the question was, is that still in play? Is that part of the old way of doing things, or is there a new way of doing things? And at this time, there were folks running around telling folks about Jesus, but then when the question of do I have to become a Jew or not, folks are giving conflicting answers. Some people are saying, yeah, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, yeah, and you have to become a Jew. Other folks are saying, let me tell you about Jesus, and oh, yeah, you don't have to become culturally Jewish. And so there's an uncertainty over how this all is supposed to work in the early church. And so council was called together, the Jerusalem Council, and basically to settle this issue, to say, hey, we're excited about Jesus, but to answer that question, do folks have to become culturally Jewish or not? And so as a declaration of clarity was needed. A declaration of clarity was important. Can you say clarity?
Clarity.
Clarity's often our friends, right? When you sort of know, like, hey, is this supposed to happen like this or happen like that? It's helpful. So what did the council decide? What did they say in their letter? What's the new policy manual, if you will? I've titled this sermon, A Clarity That Brings Rejoicing. A Clarity That Brings Rejoicing. So we're going to read verses 22 to 35. And as we read, I want you to look for what's the clarity? Where did they land on this issue? And then what sort of rejoicing did it lead to? So let me pray, and then let's read God's word. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to each and every one of us here this afternoon. We recognize that we come into this space this afternoon in very different places. Lord, we're all here physically, but emotionally and spiritually, we're all over the map. And so, God, some of us are already rejoicing. And some of us are really far from that. And God, some of us feel clarity over this before we even read the passage. And for some, this is going to be really new. So God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us all move forward, move towards you, and that your Spirit would lead and teach us that we could have a clarity over what the gospel is and that we could rejoice in it. So Father, we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Acts 15, verses 22 to 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you were here last week, you heard a great sermon from Pastor Joel, and this passage might have sounded familiar, right? I mean, last week was the decision made, and then this week's text is the decision delivered, right? So this is the letter and how they're delivering this decision that they made. And so I'm not going to repeat everything from last week's sermon. It was good, and you can listen to it online. I'm going to seek to build off of it, and to in a sense, I picked a couple things that I think to go a little deeper on here as we think about this issue, because I think it's really important for us to begin to understand what was the change that took place here in Acts 15, and how is that important for us today? And so here's the big picture, just a quick overview. What the big picture the Jerusalem Council was communicating. Number one, you don't have to become culturally Jewish to follow Jesus, right? You don't have to become culturally Jewish. The blessing of God came through the Jews, but it wasn't meant to stay with only the Jews. Amen? Like it was Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he was the Messiah for all, meant to go to all. And so, and affirmation number two, Paul and Barnabas were right. Paul and Barnabas were right. They were right to be taking the gospel to the Gentiles without requiring them to become Jewish. So in the midst of this controversy, you got one group of people over here saying Paul and Barnabas are wrong, and you've got the Jerusalem counselor says, no, they're right. And we're going to send you a letter that says it. And just so you're not confused, we're going to send some people too, because so they're not confused like they made up this letter. Because if you show up with a letter of recommendation for yourself, it could look a little funky, right? But it's like, all right, we're going to send some people to go with you. And here's the letter. Here's the people. They're going to tell you the same stuff. But Paul and Barnabas, the Jerusalem council says, they're right on this issue. They're right on it. The gospel is meant to go out. It's meant to go everywhere. They are right to risk their lives. They're right to get on a boat and sail to Cyprus. They're right to go from Cyprus to modern-day Turkey. They're right to do all of this stuff, taking the gospel to the Gentiles and not requiring that the Gentiles become culturally Jewish. That's a summary, right? Now, Have you ever had someone speak for you when you didn't ask them to?
Yeah, right.
I mean, there was this group that had gone out from Jerusalem, and they're speaking on this stuff, and the council says, nope, not speaking for us. Paul and Barnabas, that's who's speaking for us. And so I want to spend the rest of the time sort of double-clicking on two issues and trying to help you see, if you're here and you're a Christian, to understand how big of a switch really just happened and sort of some of the theology underneath it so you could really understand it and maybe even explain it to somebody else. And so I want to do it first through the concept of physics. Any physicists in the room? I am not good at this at all, right? So, Lindsay, you can check me on this. But this is something that I just learned reading theology, okay? So theologians talk about this, that there's a difference between something that's centrifugal and something that's centripetal. Now, let me explain that, okay? And so why don't you go ahead, and we're going to walk this through on some slides real quick, because the picture is really helpful here. So centrifugal versus centripetal. Here it is. So going back to that first slide, Kyle, of this one. So centrifugal is force that's going away from the center, and centripetal is force that's going towards the center. So I just want to explain that concept to you. And we're going to see a mission shift that occurs between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually really going to, if you get this, it's really going to help you read your Bible. When you're reading the New Testament, you realize, oh, this is what was going on. And then you read the New Testament, you go, oh, this is what was going on. It was for the nations, but there was a different way in which that mission was taking place and happening. So let's go to the next slide. It says, the Old Testament was centripetal. God set a mission station in the midst of the nations for all to see. So that's represented in the center there, that circle. And the idea was the nations could come in. Like they were meant to come in. And so it says, as the caravans made their way through Canaan on the way to Egypt or Babylon or Greece, they came into contact with the people of Israel who were called to be a living embodiment of God's grace and rule. So that's the Old Testament, centripetal force. You're meant to come in. Gentiles, you can come in. You become culturally Jewish when you come in. But like, we're here for you. Like, come on in. Next slide. How did Israel do? Not great. I summarized it. And this is a quote. And think about us today. Ignoring the missionary mandate enabled by the blessings of the covenant, Israel saw the covenant, that was God's relationship with them, in terms of mere physical descent and divine right, rather than in terms of God's larger historical purposes in the world. It increasingly thought of itself as the only nation in the world that God cared about, rather than as belonging to him and called into his service. Uh-oh. Did you see that last sentence? It increasingly lost the sense of, hey, we're supposed to be for others and to serve him, and became increasingly inwardly centered. Oh, it's just about us and God loving us. Forget about all those other folks. Next slide. And then the New Testament. Here's the shift. Mission in the New Testament finds its turning point from being like the nations coming in to then the Christians going out in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And so you see this shift that takes place as Jesus comes, as he lives the perfect life we should live. He dies the death we deserve to die. He rises from the grave. He ascends into heaven. But before he ascends, he leaves this command. He says, hey, y'all aren't supposed to just stay here. I want you to like move your feet, like walk, go. Get the message is meant to go out there, and it's meant to go because you go. And so it's meant to get out there. And so there's this difference. So rather than an invitation to come in, it's a movement to go out. And so as you read the scriptures, it's a helpful thing to read and understand. In the Old Testament, it's more, hey, you can come in. We're excited about the nations coming in. The nations are welcome. We're for the nations, but it's more of a come in. New Testament, it's more, let's go out. It's the Great Commission. And so next slide. Actually, hold. That was it for that. We're going to go to the next. We'll go gray on that for a second. Let me see if I'm done here. Are you still confused sometimes when you read the Old Testament? Okay. Anybody confused when you read the Old Testament? If you don't have your hand up, I would love to talk to you because I get confused all the time, right? I mean, you get into Leviticus and things get kind of weird, right? I mean, you're like, hey, what is going on here? Like, what's so wrong with shellfish? You know, like, I mean, I had some last night. It was really good. Was I in sin? We've got to figure this out, right? How does this work? I was really helped by the succinct clarity of an article that Tim Keller put out in 2012, and I want to funnel that to you right now of how we think about the Old Testament laws, and in a sense, what is still in effect and what's no longer in effect, because that actually is a tremendously significant issue, both for you to understand if you're here and you're a Christian, and for you to be able to explain to others, because in a tweet, you can look really foolish if you're a Christian, right? So, well, the Old Testament also says ... And he pulls out all sorts of aspects of the ceremonial law. And so let's talk about this. Tim Keller broke it down pretty well. And so I want to spend about 5 minutes walking through it. Can you guys do this? Can you come with me? Like this is part of like teaching that I think we really need. So the first slide here from Tim Keller, it says, I find it frustrating when I read or hear columnists, pundits, or journalists dismiss Christians as inconsistent because they, quote, pick and choose which of the rules in the Bible to obey. Most often I hear Christians ignore lots of Old Testament texts about not eating raw meat or pork or shellfish, not executing people for breaking the Sabbath, not wearing garments woven with two kinds of material, and so on. Then they condemn homosexuality. Aren't you just picking and choosing what you want to believe from the Bible? If you're here and you're not a Christian, have you ever wondered that? Aren't folks just picking and choosing what to believe? If you're here and you're a Christian, like, are we picking and choosing just what to believe? Next slide. This is Keller writing. He says, I don't expect everyone to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus and God's plan to redeem his people, but I vainly hope that one day someone will access their common sense or at least talk to an informed theological advisor before levying the charge of inconsistency. So he's kind of coming out swinging a little bit there. He says, most Christians don't know what to say when confronted about this issue. Here's a short course on the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Are you ready?
Yeah.
We've got our thinking caps on. Here we go. Next slide. The Old Testament devotes a good amount of space to describing the various sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and later temple to atone for sin so that worshipers could approach a holy God. There was also a complex set of rules for ceremonial purity and cleanness. You could only approach God in worship if you ate certain foods and not others, wore certain forms of dress, refrained from touching a variety of objects, and so on. This vividly conveyed over and over that human beings are spiritually unclean and can't go into God's presence without purification. So in the Old Testament, there's this sacrificial system, and the design is to communicate something, that human beings are spiritually unclean and can't go into God's presence without purification. Now, friends, that's the bad news, is that we're all spiritually unclean, that all of us have sinned, that all of us fall short of the glory of God, and that spiritually all of us are unclean. Next slide. But, even in the Old Testament, many writers hinted that the sacrifices and the temple worship regulations pointed forward to something beyond them. And he lists 1 Samuel 15, 21 to 22, Psalm 50, 12 to 15, and Psalm 51, 17, Hosea 6, 6. And when Christ appeared, he declared all foods clean, Mark 7, 19, and he ignored the Old Testament cleanliness laws in other ways, touching lepers and dead bodies. Next slide. When he died on the cross, so when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple tore, showing that he had done away with the need for the entire sacrificial system with all its cleanliness laws. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and now Jesus makes us clean. Yeah, amen. I mean, that's the whole kit and caboodle right there, right? I mean, that's the essence of it. This whole sacrificial system was meant to show us that we have a need for purification, and then Jesus comes and he meets that need. He satisfies that need. He is the sacrifice that all of the other sacrifices pointed to. And so the bad news is we're all sinful. The good news of the New Testament is that the Savior has actually come. And the folks in the Old Testament put their faith in the sacrifices, in the future sacrifice. Jesus has come. If you put your faith and trust in him, while you're still sinful, you are saved. You're redeemed. You are made right in God's sight. And so, next slide. Just back this up a little bit. The entire book of Hebrews explains that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were not so much abolished as fulfilled by Christ. Not so much abolished, but fulfilled by Christ. Let me explain that for a second. Imagine that I'm at home with my children, and there's a lot of conversation going on. I want them to take the trash out. And so I'm nagging them to take the trash out. Imagine you were to come over to my house and you were to say, man, the whole time I was over there, Matt, you were just nagging your kids to take the trash out. Well, imagine you came back 2 hours later and we're there in the house and nobody's talking about the trash anymore. Nobody's nagging. There's no more talk about the trash. There's one of two things that potentially happened, right? The first thing that happened is that I just got tired of talking about it and just decided, hey, it's not a big enough deal. I'm not going to worry about it. Either I'm going to do it for myself or I'm just going to let it sit there. But I could just choose to stop talking about it, decide it didn't really matter all that much, and just let it go, right? Is that what God did with the ceremonial law? He just say, hey, you know what? This stuff is too hard. It doesn't really matter to me at all. Like, let me just stop trying to ask folks to do this. Let's just let it move on. That's not what God did. Think about it. There's the other scenario in which if you come to my house 2 hours later and I'm not nagging my kids about taking the trash out, it might be for another reason. Not just that I stopped trying, but that they actually did it. Right? Like it actually got done. The trash got taken out. And so now we're not talking about it anymore because it got done. Does that make sense to you? The ceremonial law, it's talked about a whole lot in the Old Testament, talking about it. Read Leviticus, talking about it. And then all of a sudden you get to the New Testament. It's not talking about it that much anymore. Right? And it's not because God just changed his mind and said, oh, it's not that important. It's that it got taken care of. It got done in the person and work of Jesus, my friends. And so, next slide here. Let me help you see this from the scriptures. Hebrews 10. We've read it earlier, but listen to it again. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Sacrifices could never do it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, this is what I'm trying to get to you, is the sense like it really is over. It really is done. When he said it is finished on the cross, it really was done. He really made a sacrifice for your sins. And so all of the Old Testament sacrificial laws, you no longer have to pay. Like, you pay attention to them, but only as they, you see how great Jesus was. It's no longer the sense of, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to be in this space. I can't wear this. I've got to wear that. All of those things, as you read the Old Testament, you see and you go, man, Jesus did all of this. This could never save. It was meant to the point that we needed a Savior, and then Jesus came and he took out the trash, right? I mean, he got it done. It's over. We're not talking about it in the same way anymore because it's done. So that's this is incredibly significant to understand. The object lesson was over. Go to the next slide. The object lesson was over because the complete sacrifice had been made. Friends, you will not understand the Bible. You will not understand the Old Testament until you get this, until you really understand this. The object lessons of the Old Testament are pointing towards a need for a sacrifice. And then once the sacrifice is made, the need for the object lessons are over. Let me illustrate. My wife grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, and I lived there, went to college there, lived there for a while. So every couple times a year, we make the drive from Greenville, South Carolina. We go down there and then we come back. And so as we're driving back, typically we're on I-85. Anybody driven on I-85 before? Anybody made the drive from Greenville or Atlanta or any of the spots? Let me tell you how I experienced the drive. I get in the car and we begin to drive, and I begin to start paying attention, kids, to these green signs on the side of the road. Do you know what those signs say?
No.
Yeah. Those signs, they have names of cities on them, right? And then they have a number next to that name. Do you know what the number means? It's how many miles until you get to that next city, right? And so as I'm driving, I know that this is going to take us about 6 hours, right? It's 6 hours of driving, more time as we stop. But I know how long it's going to take for us. And so we pull out of Greenville, South Carolina. We hit Spartanburg, right? We hit Gaffney, home of the big peach, right? Then we hit Blacksburg. And then we hit Kings Mountain, which always reminds me of a trip I did when I was in college and working with communities and schools. And we spent a day on that mountain that I will never forget. It was not easy, me and a bunch of fifth graders. But every time I pass it, I think about that. We passed Kings Mountain. Then we hit Gastonia in North Carolina. It was a great place to get cherry lemon sundrop if you ever pull over. Then you hit Charlotte. Then you hit Concord, which is where I grew up, and you'll see the Cracker Barrel on your right as you pass it. That's the first place I ever worked, so if you want to go in there and eat, you can see that. Then you hit Kannapolis, which is our rival, Boo Kannapolis. Then you hit Salisbury, then you hit Lexington, then you hit High Point, then you hit Greensboro. I'm skipping a few of these small towns. Then you hit Burlington, then you hit, what's next after Burlington? Probably Durham, right? So now we're starting to get into this. Shout out to our Durham folks. And then you keep going north on 85 and you hit Oxford. Shout out to Charity. And then when you hit Oxford, the signs begin to change, right? As you're going through North Carolina, all the signs are saying mostly North Carolina towns. By the time you get to Oxford, the signs begin to change and you begin to see a city. Kids, what city do you think you begin to see on the signs now? That's right. You see Richmond on the signs, right? You begin to see it at that point. It's no longer counting down to Durham. It's now counting down to Richmond. And so you get to Henderson. You cross over the border. You get to South Hill. And then you hit this stretch of I-85 where it's mostly just trees, right? And like there's been a whole lot of stuff you've been able to look at and places you could stop at a Chick-fil-A like every 2 miles until you get to this stretch, and there is not much at all in this stretch. And at that point, I'm starting to watch the signs on the right, and I'm watching it because at that point I'm kind of ready to get there, right? Like it's been 5 hours, like I'm ready to get home, right? And so I'm watching the sign and it's counting down the numbers. And it's every new sign, I'm like, yes, we're 40 miles away. Now we're 20 miles away. And then you get to Petersburg, right? And it opens up. And all of a sudden, you feel like you're in civilization again. And you hit Petersburg and Colonial Heights. And then Hopewell's a little bit to the right, but it's over there. Highway 10 that'll take you to Hopewell is there. And then there's like, where it gets, is that Chippenham Parkway where it's like ridiculously big and high? And I'm scared to get on that. I've never had a need to, but like that's really high. And then you keep going and all of a sudden you make a turn and then you see the skyline, right? I mean, that's my favorite view of Richmond is that skyline coming up. Well, you're now on 95 and you're in there, and then you come through Richmond and you've got, downtown on your left and Churchill and Shaco Bottom on your right. And I'm at that point, you see the Richmond sign. I'm just like, I'm feeling so excited, right? It's like, we are here. We are home. And then I pull over on Chamberlain Avenue and come up and get to Mossside Avenue, stop the car. I've done this drive a lot, right? Done it a lot. Let me tell you, when I pull up on Mossside Avenue, you know what I'm no longer concerned with? The green signs, right? Those green signs were great for what I needed them for, right? They were great markers to point me to where we needed to get to, right? And so I'm getting closer and closer. Every sign, like that whole time, I'm going, yes, thank you, sign. I'm getting closer. I'm looking for the next one. But once I get to where I'm actually going, I do not care about the sign anymore, right? Like once I'm at 3033 Mossside Avenue, I don't care what the sign says. The sign wasn't bad. It was a good sign. They were helpful. But I'm not thinking about it anymore because I am where the sign was pointing me to get to, right? I am now fulfilling what the sign was pointing me to, and I'm not worried about the sign anymore. I am now in the exact space that I want to be. And the sign has helped me get there, but I am no longer sitting at the sign. You know that Richmond sign? Nobody comes to Richmond and sits at that sign, right? You know, like they're in the space and place and they're doing whatever they're doing because that is where the signs have pointed them to, right? Friends, that's the same thing in the Bible. Yeah. The same thing as you read the Old Testament. You go, we've got all of these signs that are pointing us somewhere, that are telling us, hey, this and that. But then once we get to the place we need to be, once we get to the spot we're supposed to be, you don't need the sign anymore, right? And so, friends, that's what I'm trying to tell you this afternoon. That's what I want you to see as you read your Bible, as you understand the Old Testament. As you sit in all this stuff and go, these are signs. These are things that are pointing to the need for a Savior. These are the things that are pointing to the need for Jesus to come. And then once He comes, we rest in Him, right? The signs were good for what they were, but we don't need them anymore in the same way. We can look back. We can be thankful for them. We're not mad at signs, right? But we sit in the reality now of what the signs were pointing us to. And so the Jerusalem Council declared that Paul and Barnabas were right to be teaching that you didn't have to keep looking at the signs all the time, right? That the signs had actually been fulfilled, that Jesus had come. And so the believers didn't have to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament anymore. Shellfish was no longer forbidden. I wasn't in sin to enjoy it last night. And as Pastor Joel said last week, there were some conditions that would help Gentiles and Jews get along well that were recommended in this phase of church history. But as we read the New Testament, we recognize those were kind of suggestions to help unity in that time and space. But a lot of those were temporary suggestions. Now, last thing I want you to see here is that there's this other piece. So if the signs and the ceremonial part of the Old Testament law, we look at them and not say, oh, don't worry about them at all. We look at them and go, hey, look at what Jesus did to fulfill them. Does that mean everything in the Old Testament no longer applies? And the answer, that'd be a good question. The answer to that would be no. That there are actually some things in the Old Testament that continue to apply, and the things that are regard God's moral character, the things that are in regard to God's moral law, that the things that speak of who God is and then how we should thus act in light of who He is, well, He hasn't changed, right? And so because of who, if He's saying, hey, you should act this way, be holy because I am holy, God is still holy. So there's still this moral call to us that we don't toss out the window and go, oh, hey, you know, that's something that's fulfilled and been passed away. It has been fulfilled, and it continues to be something that as we wake up in the morning as a Christian, we go, hey, I do have a path to walk here. I should try and live out the God's character and God's ways. So everything the Old Testament says about loving our neighbor, caring for the poor, generosity with our possessions, social relationships, commitment to our family, all of those things are still in force. And so I'm not expecting non-Christians to understand the difference between God's moral law and a ceremonial law in the Old Testament, right? Unless you were here, just for that. But I would hope that Christians would understand it, right? Yeah. And maybe even be able to explain it to somebody else, because this is a significant issue to be able to understand ourselves and then be able to explain to others. And so to the charge of inconsistency in obeying some Old Testament laws and not others, a Christian could respond like this. It says, if I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all of the cleanliness laws of diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifices. All that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament laws and not others. The gospel came through Jesus, but it was for every ethnic group, every culture, every educational level, every socioeconomic status, and every age. If you're here and you're not a Christian yet, this message is for you. You can repent of your sins today, trust in Jesus as your Savior today, and receive all of the benefits of having somebody else done all of this for you and not have to pay the penalty for your sins. And you know what that brings about? It brings about a rejoicing, right? When you realize all of these things are true. This is how, verse 31, and when they had read it, the Gentiles in Antioch, when they read this letter from Jerusalem, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Friends, where do you think you're going to get joy this week? What are you looking to get joy? What are you seeking? What do you think you might rejoice in? Maybe a relationship getting better, things at job turning around, things going better at school, maybe more money. Like, what do you think you're going to rejoice in this week or looking to for joy in the future? A pastor I know spoke with an NBA player this week. The guy's making $20 million, and he's got a beautiful girlfriend. And this PCA pastor sat down with him and said, I'm absolutely miserable. I'm absolutely miserable. $20 million. You know, all the things that we look at in life and go, hey, that. Where do you think you're going to get joy? What are you working towards to try and get it? Friends, I would hold out to you the clarity that came in Acts 15, that the gospel is for everybody, and that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the source of your salvation, and it's the source, and it's meant to be the source of your joy today and every day this week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that by your Spirit, Lord, you can take your word and help us understand it, that you can take your word and help us believe it, that you can take your word and help us rejoice in it. And so, Father, I pray that anything that is true of what has been spoken in this last bit of time, Lord, would you cement it in the hearts of your people? And Lord, would we rejoice not in only all of your gifts, but also in this great, great message. And rejoice in you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.